Welcome to Scott Hahn's Answering Common Objections. This ongoing series is designed to help you understand, defend, and explain the teachings of the Catholic faith. Today, Scott continues discussing the saints.
Before I look at some other scriptures, let me just ask you, and think of this when you're talking to non-Catholics, because I've got to confess and apologize all the time to my non-Catholic brothers and sisters in Christ, albeit separated, they're brothers and sisters through baptism. I've got to apologize because they run into many Catholics who do weird things, like one ex-Catholic whose mom has a life-size statue of Mary that she dresses and undresses every day. She's got no real prayer life. She never reads the Bible, but she continually dresses and undresses her little statue. It's not so little. Now, I'm not going to make any final judgments on such behavior, but I will say that if that's all you've got, it's warped. And often, Catholics not only don't have a balanced perception of what the veneration of the saints is in relationship to Christ, but they've got little capacity to articulate what they're really doing if it is balanced, why they're really doing it. Say to a non-Catholic, do you have family? Do you love them? Do you ever carry their photos in your wallet? Now, are those images idols? Well, they might say, well, they're not statues. They're not paintings. I don't kiss them. Well, yeah, okay, photography is modern technology that makes it much more easy and mobile, you know, so that, you know, in the wallet you can have the images of the family. But my point is, nobody worships the photo. Explain it that way. You don't worship the photo. You don't even honor it. You get that? We don't honor statues. We don't venerate pictures or icons. We honor and venerate the real people that are signified by the statues and the pictures and the icons. Well, they're dead. No, they're dead in Christ, and so they're alive and blessed. Revelation 14 tells us that they're blessed if they die in Christ. Jesus promised Peter the keys of the kingdom, which had the power over the gates of Hades, the abode of the dead. So the church can exercise this jurisdiction, not only in releasing souls through the merit that Christ pours into his mystical body, but also in recognizing and pronouncing officially the fact that these souls have died in Christ and can be venerated, and that they are beatified because they are blessed by Christ. Catholics don't worship statues and paintings and icons. The statue is just a hunk of plaster, or marble if it's really good. They're just artistic devices useful to recall to our minds the person, the event, the occasion depicted, to link us in communion, but to inspire us by their example. So, the Scripture teaches that there is no communion between the saints who are in Christ in heaven and the saints who are in Christ down here. Or rather, is the mystic sweet communion that we have with those whose rest is one a real communion? Of course it is. The Scripture teaches that after death, saints lose all memory of earthly life, earthly relations and needs, that they lose all interest and concern, that they're so single-minded and raptured and focused upon Christ that they don't even see each other. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture doesn't teach that they lose all ability to pray and intercede and supplicate on our behalf. The Scriptures show us, rather, that saints recall their lives here and pray for those with whom they lived. Saints surround us like family members in a crowd, as we've seen in Hebrews 12. Well, let's take a look now and see where all of this is, in fact, taught. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. And while we're turning to the book of Revelation, I'm just going to mention the fact that first century catacomb inscriptions found by archaeologists in this century, dating all the way back to the first, second, and third generations after Christ and the apostles, give clear witness and testimony to this ancient custom of venerating and asking the saints for intercession. One inscription, Peter and Paul pray for Victor. Another one, Peter and Paul remember Zosimus. There are many other inscriptions just like this. They're not odd. They're not quirky. They're typical. In the book of Revelation, Notice that there are three classes of saints that are highlighted as having a special role in the heavenly worship service. First of all, I'm going to come back to this in a minute, the martyrs, the white-robed martyrs. Second of all, the virgins. And third of all, the confessors. For instance, in Revelation 6:11, let's turn there. Let's go back to verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, that is the heavenly altar in the heavenly temple, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They're martyrs. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? They're asking for vindication. They have communication with God. They're pleading the cause of Christ's mystical body. Then they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete. In other words, they were told about what was going on earth. Not only about what was going on at the time, but what would go on in the future. That is, you'll be vindicated in a short while, but more martyrdoms must first take place. At least they have some general awareness that there's a short time in which more martyrs will be gathered, and then at the end of that short time, vindication will come. They have knowledge. They have concern. They've got a capacity to intercede. And they also have a greater knowledge than people down on earth, and it comes from God. Why? Because they're blessed. Revelation 22, verse 14 tells us this. At the end of Revelation, this beatitude is pronounced upon those. It says, blessed are they that have washed their robes. What do you mean, washed their robes? You know, in other words, they had time to go down to the laundromat right before God called them home? No, of course not. Blessed are they that have washed their robes refers back to Revelation 7:14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the great multitude from every nation who stand before the throne of the Lamb. We know that from reading the larger context. And we're told in 7:15, they serve Him night and day in the temple, the heavenly temple. There is a liturgical service going on in the heavenly temple. Ours is only a pale reflection that dimly compares with the glorious worship that's going on there. And these folks all serve day and night in the heavenly temple. But they're not allowed to pray for us, right? Yeah, give me a break. Would God get mad? Would He take offense? Of course they pray for us. How is it that they serve? Look over in chapter 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. So there is censorship in heaven. No. I'm sorry, I misspoke. Stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. The saints that are spoken of should be interpreted contextually as the saints who have been martyred and who now serve in heaven. Now, we could have a secondary application, which would include, of course, the earthly saints as well. But contextually, it's the heavenly saints that are spoken of. And what are they doing? Praying. And that prayer is raised with incense by the angel at the altar to God. Upon the golden altar before the throne, which was right in front of the Holy of Holies in the earthly temple, just as it is in the heavenly temple. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. And what happens? God, in response to the prayers of the saints, plays a number. He calls out the heavenly priests to take their seven trumpets and to blow. It triggers the seven trumpets, which trigger in turn all kinds of earthly activity that vindicates the saints and avenges their blood and takes down those who have been proud and haughty before God. Do you realize the power of liturgical worship? People say, well, you ought to get involved. I say, yeah, that's right. We ought to get involved. We ought to really do the things that will change the injustices on earth, beginning with good liturgical worship. Because if you read Revelation and you understand the message, you've got to realize that there's one thing above all others that changes things, bad things, and that is worshiping God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. It unleashes all of the things that the people on earth need from God in response to the prayers of the saints. It isn't argued, it isn't debated, it isn't logically demonstrated, it's assumed and graphically described. And what do we pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our liturgical worship is an imitation of the heavenly worship. Our intercession is an imitation of their intercession. But how can we do it if we don't have any idea what they're doing? And they have no idea what we're doing. That's not communion. And that's not what Revelation describes either. You can go back a little bit. You can see this even earlier in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. I love this section. The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. And with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, they sang a new song. They not only play the instruments, they sing the songs, and they praise the Lamb. But then they pray for the people who are in need. And what has Christ done after they pray? Does he say, hey, come on, guys, isn't my prayer enough? Is not the fact that I am high priest sufficient for all of the needs of my people in heaven and on earth? Just hush up and take it easy. No, he didn't say that. What does he do? Verse 10. He makes them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. From heaven, their reign extends to earth. Christ has made them a kingdom of priests. In other words, what God offered Israel at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:6, which they refused, and then God continually offers through David and Solomon, then they refuse. God offers through Jesus and the apostles, and Jesus accepts and establishes, therefore, a new covenant on the basis of his acceptance. And through his power, he does what Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David put together times 100 could never do. Makes us all a kingdom of priests, if only we will receive by faith and cooperate with that grace. We are a kingdom of priests. Does that undermine our king? Does that take away from the priestly authority of Jesus? No. It manifests it. Like pure light hitting a prism, shows the intrinsic hidden beauty of that light as those rays are refracted. You see what was there in the light all along, but we couldn't see it until it was refracted against the prism. That's the beauty of Christ, refracted through his saints and their intercessory prayers. And they sing the song about the Lamb. And they talk about how he's received the power and the wealth and the wisdom and the might, the honor and the glory and the blessing. But what does Christ do with all of it? He turns around and gives it to us. They have thrones and they have crowns. And what do? They lay down their crowns. Christ picks them up and hands them back again. Says, sit down on the thrones. You're my priests. You're my kings. And I commit unto you judgment. You can see that over in chapter 4, verse 4. The 24 thrones with the golden crowns. Why is this? Because Christ isn't enough? Not at all. Because Christ is too far away? Of course not. On the contrary, it's because these saints trust that Christ's grace is sufficient. The very grace they now fully possess as martyred saints glorified in heaven. Revelation 14:13 says it all. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, we don't worship the blessed saints who have been martyred and raised and glorified in heaven. We don't worship them. In fact, Revelation 19, verse 10, tells us not to worship them. There the angel comes to John, and John falls down. And what does he say? Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Hear, hear. Worship God. That's the only one we worship. And then, what do? Because we worship God, and because we try to imitate God, we bless those that He has blessed. We honor those that He honors. That's the way of the covenant. That's always been the way of the covenant, as we shall see. Throughout the Revelation, there are three classes of saints: the martyrs, the virgins, and the confessors, who are consistently held up as the example for us. For instance, turn with me now to Revelation 14, verse 4. In 14, verse 1, we're told about the 144,000. The 12 tribes of Israel all donate 12,000 saints. What kind of saints? We're told. Well, they sing a new song, Before the Throne of the Lamb. And it's a song that no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who've been redeemed from the earth. Must be a Jewish song, you know. Only the Jews can sing from the 12 tribes of Israel. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste, my non-Catholic version reads. And in the footnote, it says Greek virgins. So why not translate it virgins? For they are virgins. What are they? Virgins. We dare not say that word too loud, too often in our society. Why? Is sexual intercourse wrong? No way. It's what consummates the marital covenant. It's what makes the sacrament legally indissoluble. It's what makes new life as we become co-creators with God by the grace of Christ. Is intercourse bad? No, it's good. Is marriage bad? No, it's holy. It's a sacrament in the Catholic Church. It confers Christ's grace ex opere operato. But God does reserve special blessings for those who renounce very good earthly goods for even better heavenly goods. 1 Corinthians 7. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. St. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs and how to please his wife. So his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman or girl is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please her husband. All married people say amen. Amen. Does that mean we can't serve the Lord? Of course not. We can serve the Lord, but we also have to take care of very mundane, temporary, transient things. That's okay. God will use those as means of grace. But they're not permanent. And our families here below in themselves are not permanent because they're bound by the bonds of Adam's flesh and blood, which has got to die and be resurrected in Christ and be members of a new covenant family. Does that mean family life is bad? No, it's holy. We should be priests in our domestic churches. Fathers, bless your kids at night before they go to bed. Sing songs at the dinner table. Pray prayers and not just bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty. I dare you to try some extemporaneous prayers sometime. It's not a Protestant monopoly. We can pray from our heart as God's children, and we must. But Paul, the inspired, errorless apostle here, is communicating what God wants to communicate because the Holy Spirit is the principal author even of these words. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. We're allowed to marry, and it's glorious. But to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And it goes on. We won't read any further, but verse 38. So that he who marries is betrothed does well, but he who refrains from marriage does better. I had a good friend of mine, an ex-Catholic and an anti-Catholic now, say to me just last week, well, Paul does not mean for life. I said, okay, show me where that's the case. We looked, and we looked some more, and we looked in vain. And I said, you know, when you go back and you look at Revelation 14:4, those 144,000 virgins were not temporary virgins. God make us all temporary virgins, and then make many permanent virgins. But in marriage, we should all be virgins, right? No, that's not what the Bible is saying. We're putting words in Christ's mouth and in Paul's mouth. These people died as virgins. Now, somebody could say, well, in ancient Israel, there was no customary tradition that extolled virginity. Among the Pharisees, sad to say, it's very true. There was no such custom. But you have to deny what is plain and evident in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Essene community, and the Qumran sect at least, because they extolled virginity. Now, if you were married, you could also be a holy member of the community. Non-Essenes like Josephus and Philo and other Jews recognize that even though they weren't Essenes, they might be Pharisees, they might be Sadducees, they might be Zealots, nevertheless, all the other groups of Jews knew which group was the most righteous and holy, the Essenes. And they were the ones who extolled virginity. This is no novelty. Mary, when she refers implicitly to this pledge of virginity, when she says, how can this be, since I've not known a man? Well, the angel would just simply have said, well, you know, in a few months when you do get married, you'll make love and you'll have a baby. I mean, did she not know basic anatomy and biology? No. As the early fathers of the church have always said, implicit in that text, the only way it makes sense for her not to be saying something nonsensical means that she, like the Essenes, was entering into a marriage with a full recognition of the glory and the holiness of marriage and marital love, physical sexual love, but even a greater superior blessing if God confers the grace to live virginally in a marriage. And that's what Paul is talking about in Corinthians 7. When he says, if your passion for your betrothed is too great, if your passion for your virgin is the literal rendering. Now, some translations say, is it daughter? Is it a fiance? Is it your sister or what? Well, Paul is saying something that he assumes the Corinthian Christians understand clearly. And from earliest days, people were imitating Mary and Joseph. And even before Mary and Joseph, this custom was found in Judaism among the holiest. It might be a hard pill for Americans to swallow, because we like our sex in as many different ways as possible. That's the best way to sell books and films and whatever else you've got. And sex is not bad, but good. Marital sex is sacred. It's the means by which natural life is co-created with God. But there's something even greater. We got to pray for our priests and religious brothers and sisters. I'm not sure there's ever been a culture which has so sorely tried and tempted them. We got to pray that they too can somehow join the 144,000. And we'll join with them too, because in addition to the 144,000, there are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. A vast multitude that no man can number. And they sing songs and worship the Lamb. They're priests and kings as well. God shows no partiality. St. Paul says to Timothy, if you suffer with Christ, you will reign with Christ. If you suffer. And that's who we see reigning with Christ in the book of Revelation. And this is why in the Litany of Loretto, for instance, what is Our Lady? Queen of martyrs, queen of virgins, and queen of confessors, and then queen of all saints. Pray for us. This is taken right from the Apocalypse. It's really taken right from heaven. It's taken from the work of Jesus Christ.
That's it for today's edition of Answering Common Objections.